Lord, as we have gathered here from many different circumstances, many different weeks and experiences, Lord, you're the same God, the same Spirit, and only by you can we all be touched, be transformed by your love, O Lord. And so let your word have its way. Let us be open to receive this good word, this effective word, O Lord. And I pray, Lord, for those that are just struggling, for those that are weighed down, that this would bring some alleviation, that there be a breath of fresh air. What's already started with the music and the prayers and the communion, let this do the finishing touch. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. All right, we're going to talk today a little bit about rest and distress, the tension that God's people experience. It would be wonderful if after salvation we kind of went into a vacation mode, a paradise mode, just a rest mode, and things were just smooth sailing, and everything was positive, even exciting. And there certainly is a season when you get saved that you seem to be like riding a cloud, the weights are off, and you feel just exuberant. And we're thankful for that season, that infant season where there's perhaps extra immunity and zeal that rushes in that keeps an infant Christian. And, of course, there's this other side that Jesus promised his disciples, that in the world you're going to have tribulation. There was no exemption clause for the followers of Christ that, hey, you know, you've put in your time, and you've bore the heat of the day, you left your livelihoods and your families to come and be with me for these years, and so now you're exempted, no trouble for you. No, what they got was that in this world you're going to have trouble, you're going to have tribulation, you're going to experience stress, distress, perplexity, times of anxiety, times of bewilderment. But then, thankfully, as usual, there's the good side. But be of good cheer, because I've overcome the world. And so this thought of rest and distress, Bible tells us in Hebrews, let us labor to enter into the rest, the sense of stability and balance, which, of course, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact, though, that we have to be diligent and labor towards it means that there is vacillation, that we kind of are at rest, at peace, stability, balance, and then there are the other times where we're kind of out of sync and feeling a bit distressed. Now, the word distress is from the Latin. The dis means apart, and stress or stringere means to stretch. In other words, distress is disarray, disorder, or to put it very plainly, coming apart at the seams. Things just aren't intact. There's a lack of stability or wholeness in an area of life, in your heart, in an external matter that is best characterized as distress. Now, in Jeremiah's day, Jeremiah was a mighty man of God, but he was a prophet of distress. He had a lot of inner turmoil and difficulties. He was given a very hard assignment. At one point, he even cried out, woe is me, and wishing that he had never been born. He said, I'm a man of strife, a man of contention. He just could not find a sense of rest and stability. And of course, you know, we can be so super spiritual and so triumphalistic, and I'm more than a conqueror, that just, you know, don't speak those negative things, or don't honestly assess your situation. You can get past it. You can get beyond it. Well, in Christ, there is a transcendence, and yet there also is a sense that he leaves us to struggle through some of those things. Jeremiah struggled greatly in his day. He had a very tough ministry, and it didn't end well for him either. There was a lot of difficulty. And Jeremiah gave a breathtaking description of his generation. Now, to put us in context, if you don't know, Jeremiah was a prophet at the end of an era. his people, the people of Judah, were about to be taken captive. They had reached a point of no return, and the punishment was coming down. And so Jeremiah was trying to help them with the inevitable. Make right, the punishment's coming, but you can still be preserved if you'll honor God. So he had a very tough ministry. He gives this description in Jeremiah 4:23 as our lead verse. He says, I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void. And to the heavens, and they had no light. Now Jeremiah is seeing in the spirit. He's seeing a condition which is very much like, what does this remind you of the way, by the way, when it says the earth was without form and void, and to the heavens there was no light? What does that remind you of? Creation. Jeremiah is seeing in the spirit what had one time been in the natural. He's seeing disarray, disorder, dysfunction, lack of stability, no enlightenment in his generation. He's in troubled times. He's in what the Apostle Paul described as perilous times. And this is his distress. Now, Jeremiah was distressed over his generation. And it doesn't probably take a lot for us to see that this description parallels our day and age, parallels the world that we look at, that we live in. As God views it, and he sees the increase of darkness, he sees the bloodshed and the violence and the few taking advantage of the many. He sees this without form and void. He sees the lacking of light, the lacking of receptiveness to himself, and our world is much like this. Now let's talk about personal distress before I get too far into the more corporate expression. Now, rest and distress, a tension that we as Christians will vacillate in. Our Lord Jesus Christ experienced great times of distress himself. He was touched in every way just like we are. He had to deal with the negatives and the positives that come with this world. And in Luke chapter 12, verse number 50, he described his present condition in terms of his mission. And it gives us some insight into personal distress that was experienced by Jesus. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. Now, this baptism does not speak of the water baptism that he had already been baptized with in connection with John the Baptist. Baptism means to be submerged in or to go into. And so he's saying, I have something to be submerged into. I have something that I've really got to get fully enmeshed in. This is the baptism, and it speaks of his mission or his purpose. So with that in mind, let me read it again, Luke 12:50. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Now, in the original language, the word for distress here is to compress or arrest, like arresting a prisoner, or to be perplexed. Now, this might sound a little strange. It might not be as optimistic or positive as we like to think of Jesus. But again, the honest assessment of what's going on in his heart is that I am distressed, and it's not really letting up. Look what it says here. How great is my distress until it is accomplished? In other words, I'm in a distressing situation. I'm compressed. I feel a bit perplexed, and I'm being stretched, and it really is not going to let up. It's not going to alleviate until it is accomplished. Now, what is the it? The it is the crucifixion. It's the full work. And Jesus always had this march towards Jerusalem, this eye towards his purpose. And it was a distressing condition. Now, does this mean that Jesus went around oppressed and depressed and just, you know, made life miserable for everybody? Not at all. He was able to abide in his Father. He was able to walk in supernatural power and to serve his generation well. Absolutely. But it did not in any way discount or take away from the fact that though he experienced the Sabbath rest in his Father, there was a sense of distress, a compressing a perplexity about him until he got to the end of his road or fulfilled his purpose. Now, can anybody relate to this, by the way? You have a sense at times of rest and stability and things are well, and I thank goodness for my connection with my Father and the Holy Spirit within. And yet, the perplexity, yet the distress as I consider myself at times or consider situations outside of myself. Now, not only would this continue, but it seemed like it would ratchet up for Jesus as he approached the end. In Mark 14, 33 through 34, as Mark records the events of the last evening before the crucifixion, and Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." This is where the distress reaches a fever pitch. It's where he comes to a point that he was so stretched or compressed, however you want to describe it, so perplexed that the Bible describes the sweat dripping off like drops of blood. And he could not find comfort in his disciples. He could not find comfort in anything. And he went to prayer, and the angels were ministering to him. And there's this distress which is weighing so heavily upon Jesus that would not break until he would say from the cross, "It is finished." That would be the relief. And though very few of us, if any of us, will ever go to the degree of suffering that Jesus went to, we will still experience distress in some measure, in different forms, as we approach the end of our life. And the true freedom from distress is ultimately going to be death. That was the life of Jesus, and as went Jesus, so will go his disciples. Now, that might not be the most exciting message that you wanted to come in here to get out of the icy conditions out there and come on, give us something exuberant. Well, we're not done yet. But distress is our lot to some extent in different forms and fashions as we continue on as disciples until the end. All of God's people are going to experience times and seasons of feeling disarray, disorder, compression, arresting, or being perplexed. The Apostle Paul was certainly an example of that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, listen to this from the great man of God. "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the afflictions we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." Now, the word despaired means utterly at a loss or despondent or without hope. Now, I know that we would have preferred for him to say, "We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the afflictions we experienced in Asia, but we had such faith that we mustered up together that we just floated above everything and God made all things new." We would have preferred that, would we not have? We're very triumphalistic. We want to experience just the good and the positive. And I love it when that happens, by the way. I love it when I prayed by faith and a pastor laid hands on me for my chronic earaches and I was healed and have never had one since. I love that kind of triumph. Don't get me wrong. And there are times where God does just break it and it is finished at that moment. And then there's all the other stuff, as the Apostle Paul would experience. He did not want them to be ignorant, and then he's real. He's not thinking, "Well, I'm a leader, and I got to set a good example, and so I'm just going to give some positive, you know, maybe phony baloney type of, yeah, but we're still optimistic, even though we feel like crap." No, he says, "For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we were despondent. We had lost hope. We were utterly at a loss." Now, is there any amongst us that have experienced a time like that in our Christianity? That's just being real. And that is a time of great distress. Now, obviously, God delivered the Apostle Paul. He did not die in Asia. He would die later. He would be beheaded. That was the deliverance of his tension experience between rest and distress. Let us labor to enter into rest. Distress. Let us labor to enter into rest. That would be the deliverance that would bring him into a total transcendence from that curious situation that he found himself in and that I find myself in and that I believe we all find ourselves in. Now, just in the last couple weeks, now it's going to get a little personal, practical. You know, talking about distress, it's one thing to think about it just in its own definition and category, but just as a pastor in the last couple weeks, dealing directly or indirectly with people that are in a current episode of distress. Let me list them. There are marital struggles near and far. Christian couples, distressing conditions. A situation that I was indirectly ministering to recently where the one member, one spouse cannot find peace at home. Now, these two are Christians, but it's just constant chronic conflict. There's a demand. It's not satisfied. There's expectations. Can't ever live up to it. And so it's just a constant state of distress. You know, if you don't have peace in your home, what do you really have? If you go out and work all day or you're perhaps you're at home and you're working and then the spouse comes home and your household becomes a contentious place. Like you got this chronic strife going on. That's called distress. And there are plenty of Christian couples that are experiencing distressing conditions in their relationship. Another example of distress, parental heartache. I know of situations, and since I'm a parent, I experience it too, where children are going to do what they want to do. Because the last time I checked, people are going to do what they want to do. And children kind of go off their own way and throw off counsel, and there's parental heartache. Now, of course, in experiencing that, we kind of experience what God the Father experiences all the time towards his own children. He is vested in our interest. He's not dysfunctionally invested in our interest, but he feels for us, and he can get upset, and we can bring him sorrow, we can grieve the Spirit, all those things. And as a parent, I experience that with some of my children, and there are parents amongst us, there are parents, Christian parents abroad, that are in a distressing situation. Their heart is so grieving for a child or for some children. And they cry out, Lord, can you just zap them? Lord, can you just do that thing that will just, you know, do a 180? And wonderful thing to pray and believe for, great. But sometimes it just seems so long. And heartaches of parents just going through, and they're smiling in here and happy, you know. But if you got to the heart of the matter, there is this distress within. I have parental heartache. And then there are Christians that are financially struggling. They are in distressing financial situation, and they're having a hard time making ends meet. If one more thing breaks down, I don't know how we're going to do it. And that is a constant source of pressure on people in our midst, in Christians that I directly connected to or indirectly. Another one, job-related stress. There are those amongst us that are in jobs that have difficult employers, perhaps, even crazy employers. Maybe they're doing things like shenanigans on the side, and the whole thing is kind of very at risk. And every day, you know, a job can take up, 25% of a person's week. So Monday through Friday or whatever it is, they go in, and their job is a place of total stress. It's distress to them, a very difficult situation. A real situation. I'm talking about personal distress here. Just thinking of the body. There are some amongst us that have a hard time going to sleep, experience sleep deprivation. How important is sleep, by the way? I know that if this guy doesn't get sleep, there's trouble. I mean, my immune system will crash. I will get sick if I don't get my sleep. I've learned that. And so, and I thank God I don't have sleep issues. But, you know, what is sleep? Like a third to a quarter of your life. And when you're up at 2 a.m. and you can't go back to sleep, you know, you could say, well, I'll use this time for prayer and everything. That's good. Do it. But also, there's still a little distress to it. It would be very nice if I could get perhaps a full night's sleep. And so there are those that have emotional instability. Their distress is that they're always trying to come to the balance, always trying to level out. And then there's the happy time, the good swing, and then there's the downtime. And it's like just a struggle just to get to that emotional, you know, think about a level, just to get the bubbles just right. And that is their distress. Always, where am I at? What's going on? Self-assessing, and maybe I need to do this or that, just constantly. And God has allowed that distress. And, you know, someone from that's not having that might look, say, hey, you know, just get happy, just get over it. But there are those amongst us that they have emotional instability. I mean, we're in a fallen world, and the fall, sin, has affected every dimension of this natural world. And so that is their form of distress. Now, this so far has not been the happiest message, and now it gets even worse. And it's good that you can laugh. Not only are we dealing with the personal distresses that God has allowed, and of course there's the wonderful rest of God, and we come to Him and we get help in our time of need, no doubt about it. But then there is the peripheral distress, or the distress that is in the larger world. So on top of it all, then there is what Jesus mentions in Luke chapter 21, verses 25 and 26. And as Jesus speaks to His disciples of the last days, another end of the era presentation. Jeremiah is dealing with the end of an era. Jesus is speaking of the end of the world. He says this in Luke 21, 25. And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars. And on earth, what's the word there? Distress. Distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Verse 26 in the King James, which I grew up on, says men's hearts failing them for fear. Think heart attacks. Because of what's coming, because of a sense of foreboding. Jesus describes the end of times as very chaotic. He uses this language from nature, the roaring of the sea and the waves. In the Bible, particularly in Revelation, the sea and the waves speaks of the people of the world. And we have the beast in Revelation 13 and Mystery Babylon, Revelation 17, seated on the waters, and the waters are the people groups or the nations. And it just speaks of commotion, of tumult. You know, the land looks stable enough, but you look at the bodies of water and there's constant motion. And Jesus seems to be describing a critical mass that occurs. My son asked me the other day, has it always been as evil as it is today? And it's a great question. And my answer was, well, it's the same sin, same devil. The world has been qualitatively the same since the fall. But there also seems to be times where there's like a ramping up or a quantity, like a critical mass, like in the days of Noah, God had enough. Or as John describes in Revelation, when the grapes were fully ripe, the angel was told, send in your sickle, and the grapes were pressed out in the winepress of God's wrath. A point of no return, in other words. And Jesus describing the end times with all these cataclysmic signs, something's happening with the sun and the moon, the stars, and the nations, the people groups are distressed. It's like when the animals sense danger and they kind of can overreact. There's like an overreacting in the world. And I'll tell you, friends, our world, I believe, is moving headlong at a fast pace towards this critical mass. We might be right in the middle of it, of the distress of nations. As there has been moral decay and depravity and violence, particularly in the last century and today, the amount of bloodshed through wars and abortion, and then all the sexual depravity, which has escalated big time because of technology and communication, there is a sin factor which is just increasing exponentially. And then with that, of course, the finances follow. If people aren't doing right morally, if they're not observing the righteousness of God in the right ways, then the money, the worship of money increases. And people will do all they can to get more money and spend more money. And since they're not worshiping the Creator, the default is to worship the creation, which means it takes more to procure what creation has to offer. Hence, people are just going out of their minds, indebting themselves financially, and the governments, which are a compilation of the people, are doing the same. In other words, moral decay, moral destruction, moral meltdown, and then financial breakdown, financial collapse is imminent. And right now, of course, the world is just being held almost in a fiction-like way with increasing money supplies and just, you know, juggling debt around and a whole bunch of financial shenanigans, which eventually the piper will have to be paid. Well, this is what Jesus describes at the end. Of course, when you read Revelation, the necessity of the beast that comes forward is a financial renovation. No man could buy or sell unless they have the mark. There's a financial collapse, moral collapse, the symptom, financial collapse, and then the need for an antichrist, a need for one to bring a solution. The distress of nations. I believe that we're right in the midst of it or on the cusp of it. And so here we've got our personal distress. You know, you say, well, I don't want to even hear about all that stuff. I'm dealing with a terrible marriage situation. We're like 1 month away from foreclosure. I don't want to hear about all that stuff. Yeah, I understand. You know, it's like the difference between a recession and a depression. You know what the difference is? A recession is when you lose your job. A depression is when I lose mine. You know, okay, you're talking about all these things way out there and all these prophetic things, but I'm dealing with these things right here. Yeah, I'm just trying to say the distress is all around us, and it's probably increasing. It's probably multiplying. But I have good news, and I know you've come to hear the good news. You know, it's no use coming to the doctor and saying, hey, you're in big trouble. Have a nice day. The bill's on its way. What's the prescription? Well, the prophet Micah wonderfully gives us the prescription in a stunning statement. As Micah finishes his prophecy in Micah chapter 7, he himself is prophesying to a people that are at the end of their era. He is speaking to the people that are about to be taken captive by the Assyrians. And his response, look at this in chapter 7, verse 1. He says, woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. Now that's all poetic and nice, but basically he's saying, you know what, I feel weak. I feel unproductive. I feel like I have nothing to offer, and I'm not getting any desire of my heart. I just feel like totally perplexed in a state of distress. That's how you'd summarize verse 1. Then he goes on to assess what's going on in his society. Verse 2, the godly has perished from the earth. There's no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each one hunts the other with a net. He describes a very dangerous predatorial time. Moral meltdown here in big time. He describes bloodshed. He describes a day and age like ours where 55 million babies have been aborted since Roe v. Wade. That's just legalized since it's been legalized. He describes a time where sexual predators, no doubt, are on the prowl, and you don't just let your children go anywhere or view anything through the internet. He describes this predatory age, this predatory society that he's in verse 2. Then on top of it, the leadership corruption is off the charts. Verse 3, their hands are what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the desire of his soul. Thus the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. Now what he's talking about is this leadership corruption and collusion, where people are basically so dissatisfied, they've kind of like just written the leaders off. They're a bunch of crooks. They're just in it for themselves and their own benefit. And I think we're probably in a day and age in our own society where there's such a negative view of leadership. You know, not just the president, but even Congress. I think the latest poll was like, what's the congressional approval rate? 10%? I mean, just when you just lose all hope in leaders and you get tired of all the shenanigans and they're just there for their own security and their own longevity and they make their connections for their own financial well-being. That's what's going on here. They're all corrupt. They're in it for bribes and their own evil desires, and they're all working it together. A tight-knit group of corrupted leaders. Verse 4, the best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them like a thorn hedge. Even the best of them are doing damage, let alone the ones that are very predatory. The day of your watchman, verse 4, the day of your watchman of your punishment has come. Now there is confusion at hand. And I believe we're seeing this now in leadership. You know, all the corruption has mounted up and there's just confusion. You know, they're just speaking lies or nonsense. Just confusion. It's like the sowing of folly, the sowing of vanity, and the reaping of the whirlwind. And so now you listen and you hear from politicians, you go, what in the world are they talking about? How is that gonna work? You know, they're just gonna make it up somehow, you know, and there's just this confusion, this leadership corruption. And then on top of it, verse 5, now this is Micah describing his society. He says, put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend, and guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt, the daughter rises up against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are of his own house. Now, it's bad enough when there's moral meltdown and leadership corruption. This is where it really gets bad. When primary relationships begin to break down, that means a society is in free fall. Collapse is imminent. Look at how he lines this out in verse 5. You can't trust your neighbor. Okay, there's a little distance between you and a neighbor. A little more casual. But a friend, that's worse yet. Don't trust a neighbor. Okay, I guess. But a friend, well, that's hurtful. But now, even worse yet, guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. This is where there's spousal breakdown. You can't even trust your spouse. And I'm not trying to speak suspicion or paranoia to God's people. I'm talking about a societal. Micah's talking about his society. In a day and age of relational breakdown. And we live, of course, in a society where marriages are treated so casually and people so quickly will betray the other one. In verse 6, the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. You got all this inter-family breakdown and conflict. When these primary relationships break down, the foundation for society is becoming undone. And if there's no foundation, what shall the just do? Verse 7, this is Micah's resolution. Now look at Micah, very honest with how he feels, verse 1. And he accurately assesses his society, verses 2 and 6. But he's able to rise above it. This is what I want to encourage us with today. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. God will hear me. After all of that, Micah 1 through 6, you know, thank heaven for verse 7, right? You see that there? But as for me, I'm going to look the eyes of my heart, the eyes of faith. I'm going to concentrate on God. He doesn't deny how he feels, and he doesn't try to put a nice gloss. He doesn't try to honey dip what's going on in his society. Well, things are getting better. You know, it'll all work out somehow. No, it's falling apart. But I'm going to look to one who doesn't fall apart. I'm going to look to God Almighty. This becomes like a motto to Micah. This stabilizes Micah. Micah determines to look beyond the apparent. And he wisely chooses to resolve to look to the Lord and to wait. God is going to deliver. God is still greater. God still has a plan. He leaves his people in this tension of rest and distress, and he leaves them in a world that's not getting better, but tends to fall apart and unravel. But God is greater. And of course, we have Jesus Christ. We have him as the author and the finisher of our faith. We can put our trust in Jesus Christ. Noah had to put his trust in one above. He served faithfully in his generation, and he was preserved. All the great people of God are left in situations, circumstances like unto this. There are our brothers and sisters in other nations of the world where persecution is harsh, and they have to be very alert in terms of how they speak and when they gather. And yet they see something, they see a prize, which causes them to rise above their current distressing situation, gets them beyond the persecution and the paranoia that could come with such persecution. And so this being resolved to rest, giving God our full concern, concentrating on God Almighty. Jesus used this almost in a parable sense when he was describing what he came to do. He said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up. You see, the people of Israel were being bitten by snakes. They were in a distressing situation, to say the least. And so the answer was not to kill the snakes. The answer was not to pray the snakes away. The answer was when Moses lifted up the brazen serpent, if they would look upon that, they would be preserved. They would be delivered. And that's us. We live in a snake pit, if you will. We live in a world that's very distressing and there's internal distresses as well. But it's not to look to us or look to others, but to look to Jesus Christ. And in looking to Jesus Christ, deliverance will come. Perspective does come. A peace which passes understanding, a peace in the midst of the storm, is inevitable. Now, in closing here, our key point, lay distress to rest. That is, look to the Lord. And when the distress mounts up, when that child exhibits rebellion once again, or when the boss makes the bad statement and it just stresses me out for the day, once again, lay distressed to rest. Look to the Lord. Or as it says in 1 Peter, cast your cares upon him. You're going to have cares. You're going to have anxieties. You're going to have things that divide you up and cause you this tension. Cast those cares. Look to the Lord. The Lord will bring a peace which passes understanding. Isaiah 26:3 is a powerful statement. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. The mind that is stayed on the Lord experiences shalom, the Hebrew word for peace. It means to be safe, soundness, wholeness, to have perspective, purpose, and prosperity, inner prosperity. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed. The word stayed in the Hebrew means to lean in. As we lean into the Lord or keep our hearts and minds directed towards him, then perfect peace is our lot. Now, you know what we do. We don't always lean in and keep our minds stayed on God. We vacillate. We're like Peter. At least we've stepped out of the boat. At least we want to progress. But we can take our eyes off the Lord, and what did Peter look to then? The waves. And he started to sink. He had enough sense to cry out. He was delivered. But this is a great verse to bear in mind, just like Micah 7:7. In fact, Micah and Isaiah were contemporaries. Isaiah is dealing with the same distresses and tensions of a generation, of a society gone bad. a people that should know better, but have strayed from God. You will keep him, you will keep her in perfect peace, whose mind is steadied, leaning, stayed on you because of that trust factor, that God is pleased with such faith. The New Testament equivalent is Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, this cloud of witnesses was the what we would call the hall of fame, the hall of faith from Hebrews chapter 11. Notice this is Hebrews 12, 1. Well, in Hebrews 11, all the mighty people of God of old were listed for their faith. And you can read that later if you'd like. Then the writer goes on to say, since we have such a great witness, or we're surrounded by them, we have all their testimonies, this great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking. Somebody say looking. This is one of my favorite Greek words in the New Testament. This word for looking is powerful, and it has a twofold sense to it. It's aphorao. It means, simply put, to look away from all else at. In other words, there's like a simultaneous thing going on here. This looking is to purposefully look away from or choose to ignore, hard to do at times, but to choose to not look at that which would take us from that which is worth looking at. That's what this word means. So bearing that in mind, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter, the one who initiated and is bringing to completion, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, what did he do? He endured. He endured a whole lot of distress. He endured just all of the folly that the world of his day had to offer him. He endured the religious crowds. He endured the fair weather fans. He endured his disciples, who he knew were all going to flee when the time got tough. He endured the malicious attack of his persecutors and the Romans and the tortuous ordeal and then the death on the cross. He endured all of this. And he despised the shame and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so let us, this is the key point, look to the Lord. Look away from all else at. And when those concerns come your way today, when the Monday blahs come and I go to that stressful work situation, or the bill comes in the mail, the legal decision is still pending, they've delayed it again. When all of those situations come your way, it's the opportunity to look to the Lord. If you need to, get alone. You know, take some time, take 5 minutes and lay that distress to rest. Look to the Lord. And I guarantee this, that the one that comes to the Lord and allows that time, allows that concentration upon Jesus Christ, the immovable one, they will not leave dissatisfied. God will give them a sense of peace. Jesus will be faithful. You know, and Jesus can relate. Why do you think he went to his Father often? Do you think he needed to get more spiritual? He was perfect, very God, very man, but he needed some alleviation. He needed some distress relief, if you will. And he went to his Father, and he vertically vented to God. And his Father, of course, brought him that peace and that sense of stability, that now we have that same interaction and that same process to work through. And so I want to just encourage us today, in these times of rest and yet distress, I'm saved, I can be at rest there, I'm at peace there, wonderful. But distressing conditions, God is near and he wants to encourage his people today. So why don't we, if we could, we're going to stand and ask God to help us. And if you're right in the middle of something, you're in the middle of an obvious distress, or maybe your distress is not so obvious. It's something that's hard to put your finger on, but you just feel out of sync. God's near. He can help you. If you're in a great season of rest and, hey, I don't know anything about that right now. I'm doing well. Good. But not to be too doom-oriented, but a distress or two will come your way in time. And you may need to call this to mind. And God will be faithful. His word won't return void. And so why don't we close our eyes for just a moment? If you've come here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, there is no peace for the wicked. None of us are righteous. We all need Jesus in order to be right with God. But if you have not yet surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, then there's no peace for you until you come to Him. Come to Him, all you who are heavy laden. He'll give you rest. If you have not yet surrendered, if you've not yet cried out, Jesus Christ, save me, just between you and I, I'd love to have a chance to remember you in prayer. If that's you, could you raise your hand so I could pray for you today? Yes, sir, I see your hand. You come on down today. You and I will pray today. God loves you. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ will not perish but have everlasting life. You're here today and you'd like me to pray for you. Raise your hand so I could pray for you today. Brothers and sisters, you have a sense of that. It just seems so right that, yeah, you know, so often we're either or. But could it not be both? That there's rest and distress. And if you're experiencing distress, it doesn't mean that you're not spiritual enough. It doesn't mean that you're a second-class citizen and all those other people that you see doing so well, I wish I had what they had. Oh, if you only knew. There's enough to go around. But greater is He who's in us than He who's in this world. Our God shall cause us to prevail. We shall do valiantly. He shall tread down our enemies. But we're in this place just like the Israelites. They were left in a land surrounded by enemies. They were at rest, and yet they had to be on alert. There were times of perplexity for them. No different for us. And so if you'd like me to pray for you today, and you can pray for me, I'm in the thick of personal distress. Or I just need a good dose of reinforcement for when those times come my way. Wherever you might be on that spectrum, why don't we gather here and just pray at this altar of faith? Let God put the finishing touches on this today.